It's on page 1224. You know, the letters of Peter come before the letters of John, before Jude and Revelation. So we're right at the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter, chapter 3, it's on page 1224. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, that's hate evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. This evening we come to the third in a series which is entitled Striking Contrasts in the Bible. And we've taken two striking contrasts so far for our gospel theme on Sunday evenings. We took things that last and things that don't last. And we've taken life and death. These are the two subjects so far. And the things that last instalment came down to, love or charity, the Bible word, the love of God towards us will never fade away. Neither will the love of God that he gives us for our fellow Christians. It'll never fade away, whereas there are so many things in life which are never meant to last. And then life and death. We saw there's no bigger contrast. You're alive spiritually if you've been converted. If you've got this experience of Christ in your soul, then you're alive. But if you've not been born again, you've never known what it is to really live spiritually. Not to experience the new life which comes from being a real Christian, a God-wrought conversion. Well, that's spiritual death. What are we hoping to achieve by this series? Well, the Bible, as we've tried to demonstrate, doesn't deal in half measures. You are either living for the things which will not last beyond eternity, beyond your earthly lifetime, or you do have something eternal, everlasting, that is forgiveness, new life in Christ. You can't be half a Christian. One foot in the world, one foot in Christ's kingdom. We're hoping to achieve that you can see that people, many people will see that the contrast is so drastic between things that don't matter and things which really do matter. And tonight we come to the contrast between hope and despair. Hope and despair, they're two great contrasts, because there are many people who, as life goes on, and either because they look at the world in which we live and they take it seriously, or in your own personal life, you've come to the point where there's nowhere else to turn. It's a question of despair. And the contrast is between the hope that you can have if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter talks about this in the chapter we read, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Actually, the contrast we're drawing tonight is quite a familiar one to most of us. For many people, there are only really these two outlooks on life: hope or despair. I must make it abundantly clear that if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you've not repented and come to truly believe, well, you've not been born again. You can't just do this, what we read in this verse. You can't just give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, because you don't really have that real hope within you. So nobody's going to ask you. Nobody's going to notice and say, well, you've got a real hope in you, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have Christ, if you've not been born again. And you can't sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, because you've got to come to him in repentance and faith in order to sanctify, to set him apart as your great and mighty Saviour. So we're looking at this verse because it speaks about a hope. And that's something we don't have too much of in our day. In fact, the Bible hope is a whole lot different from the sort of half-hearted hope that many people live on. I want you to look, first of all, at those who are involved as we look at this verse. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So there's the man who's writing, there's the Lord God, there's you with hope in your heart, and there's every man that asks you. There are a number of people. When I chose this verse, I felt strongly that we should take the subject of these contrasts, and it was this verse which immediately came to mind. The contrast between things that last and do not last. My mind immediately went to 1 Corinthians 13, and so that's the passage we took. The contrast between life and death, we could have taken many texts from the scriptures, but it was John chapter 10 which first came to my mind, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And the same guidance applies for next week's study, but for tonight it's 1 Peter 3 verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Well, Peter is involved here. Peter is writing. He's the same Peter who features so prominently in the gospel record of Jesus and his disciples. He's writing to an unidentified church or group of churches who are scattered abroad, he says in that first chapter. These were the believers at that time, and this wasn't the church in Ephesus or the church in Thessalonica or Corinth. It was a church or group of churches who were scattered abroad because of persecution. More specifically, he's writing to people with a real hope in their lives. The genuine inquirer is the next person. He mentions those who will ask the reason for this hope that they see in Christian people. These men and women are obviously people who don't hold out much hope. Are you like that? Have you got to the point where it's all become a little bit too repetitive? Same old thing. Nothing you can really pin your hopes on, humanly speaking. These are people who are very curious, though, as to why these Christians are so wonderfully hopeful. What is it in the true Christian which makes them so hopeful, which they're not cast down and really put out by the things that happen to them in life? I've suggested a contrast between people with a great hope and those who are not only lacking hope but in despair. That seems a little bit extreme, maybe more extreme than you might think, than those referred to in our verse here in 1 Peter. The word despair doesn't actually appear here, but in fact it only appears four times in the Bible. In the Old Testament twice, in the New Testament twice. The word despair. But for those Peter is very confident will be asking Christians this question, why are they so confident? Why are they so hopeful? And not just curious. These were people who were generally flawed and unable to really explain why Christians went about their daily lives in their community with a lack of anxiety and worry. That's the background to this. Peter can see that there would be people who would look at the Christians he was writing at and they would scratch their heads and say, well, how can they be like this? Especially when you consider what they're going through. Now, you know, I've worked in an office in London for many years, surrounded by people who really don't want to know. Very few want to know about the gospel. And I could turn up on a Monday morning and ask a friend what their weekend was all about. And it would involve family things and football, usually, and a wedding they attended, maybe. But once I started to explain what I was doing, that I went to church and listened to a sermon about repentance and faith, I've lost them. Not even a polite, well, let's listen till he's finished. But the people Peter is talking about were asking the reason. They weren't being fobbed off and fed up with this person talking about Christ. They really wanted to know, what was it that made the difference? There was a big difference, and you couldn't just explain it away with personality. These people who were asking the question had come to an end, or somewhat of an end, of themselves. They wanted to get to the bottom of how and why this otherwise quite normal friend or acquaintance. We've got two hands, two feet, two eyes, one nose, two ears, there's nothing very weird about them. How could they have such a hope? This is a person who has followed with interest the latest turnarounds in politics, maybe. And their view is, well, what we really need is a party to be voted into power who will deal with this particular problem that's affecting our lives and affecting my life. They've been in power for a year. That prime minister is rubbish. Here's a man who will sweep with a new broom and sort out the income tax situation or the energy bills or the illegal migrants. And he doesn't. He can't. And this dissatisfaction with your political leaders actually does lead many people to despair. It's amazing how many people that haven't got a particularly serious view on life, but when it comes to talking about politics, they're in despair. They say, well, can't see where we're going to go from here. And I think most of us feel like that. This inquiry, which Peter is assuring Christians will certainly be expressed in some way, it's now more than a matter of debate or opinion. It really matters. And without an answer, the inquirer will despair. Of course, there are degrees of despair. Not everyone is suicidal. Certainly not about whether the energy bills are going up, or although that's a very serious matter for some, or something else which affects your life, and you're at the end of your tether, and it matters, of course it does, but somehow the Christian you've got to know is not merely refusing to think about it. He or she has a hope within their heart, which makes your big issue or problem seem inconsequential. It's not that important to them. They sympathize with you. And if it's a personal problem, they'll be the most helpful in trying to sort it out for you. But it's really not bothering her. It's really not something which he is desperate about, and certainly not despairing. This is the inquirer we're thinking about here tonight. The man or woman who will be asking the reason for the hope that is in the Christian. It's really disturbing to see someone who claims to be a Christian, otherwise seems quite normal, so able to cope with life. And it can be quite irritating to people to see that a Christian is like that. Well, this is the inquirer we're thinking about here tonight. It's the man or woman who will be asking the reason for the hope that is in the Christian. This person we're considering is the every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, in our verse. So the person I'm talking about, perhaps not in total despair, could well be on the brink of despair. That's why they're asking. After all, you don't tend to go asking Christians what it is that keeps them going. You tend to avoid the subject because you don't really want to know. You don't want a sermon. But for you to go and ask, and Peter says, well, people will ask you, if you're really living this Christian life, people will ask you what it is, the reason for the hope that is in you. And for many people tonight, you just have to find something to take your mind off it. This awfully depressing, seemingly impossible question of what I'm doing here, what am I actually achieving in life? What you can get to this, can't you? You can actually start a career and you get to halfway up the ladder and you're promoted, or you move firms and you get halfway up another ladder and eventually you get very near the top and you stop and you think, well, what actually am I doing? Am I doing myself any great good here, thinking about these matters which I'm being paid to think about, and they don't really affect my life, and I'm not actually helping too many other people by being engaged in this? This is the sort of question. It's very disturbing. For many people tonight, you just have to find something to take your mind off it. You might think the contrast I've suggested between hope and despair is a little bit exaggerated. Well, I don't think so. When work or family or financial things or simple contentment in life just seems so beyond our reach, and most people would say that's how they feel. It's work, and fulfillment in work just doesn't seem to be there. Family, for all I devote myself to my family, I can't seem to actually make it work. Or financial things, or simple contentment, just being happy in life, can't seem to get there. It's just beyond my reach. Well, that's near to despair. It's so annoying to see someone who's not bothered, or cast down, or pessimistic about it all. That person whose glass is always half full. What about real, personal despair? I've given you examples so far which might seem pretty trivial, really, compared with what you're going through. Is it a person in your life? Someone you've relied upon and it's gone, they're gone. Or the hopes you had regarding them are gone. Despair is when you've come to an end of any hope you were clinging on to. It might seem to you that the last thing you want is someone with a real, genuine hope. It's all right for them. They're not where you are. But there was a man, it could even have been David, in that psalm we read, who said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted with me? Hope, hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You see, it's time to think seriously about what real Bible hope is all about. And we're going to think about that now. The hope. What is the hope? You may be aware that hope in Bible language is much more certain and positive than hope in today's English usage. The way we use the word hope today isn't very hopeful at all. I feel a bit of a sorrow, I have to say, in my heart when I'm in the queue to pay in the local shop. And in front of me is an individual paying for a few items at the till, then asking for two or three scratch cards. And try to imagine, what do they hope for when they're buying their scratch cards? Are they scratching around for some meaning and some purpose in their life? Are they just hoping it might be them? It could be you. It reminds me a little of a military expression that is quite vivid, really. It describes a hopeless mission, like the 600 marching into the Valley of Death in the Crimea, or any suicidal assault, and it's called the forlorn hope. You come across the forlorn hope, it's an expression which it wasn't what Peter had in mind. It wasn't that at all. But the forlorn hope was the name given to a group of men who would be on basically a mission where they were probably going to all be killed, but it would lead and open the way for the army to win their great victory. No one's going to ask the reason for the hope that is in you. If your hope is a sort of vague possibility, though, if it's, well, there's a pretty good chance it might happen. If you're the one that's buying the scratch cards and you're hoping, nobody's going to say, oh, it's wonderful that you've got this great hope, because really, you don't have any hope at all. You've bought 1,000 scratch cards and you've never actually made more than £10 on it. When the Bible speaks about the hope that is in you, it's a real certainty. You have no doubts about. That's the meaning of hope. My great hope doesn't mean, oh, I sort of hope against hope that it might be. No, my great hope is a certainty. There was a man that Jesus met on one of his visits to Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. It was a pool with 5 porches or sheltering places around it. And it was a legend. It was thought that an angel came sometimes and troubled the waters in the pool. And that was when anyone, sick, disabled, blind or lame person could get to the waters and be healed. It was a forlorn hope. Nobody could ever do it. It was a hope, and maybe there was some stirring of the waters, but nobody actually knew anybody who'd been healed. The man Jesus met was just like the fellow in front of me in the co-op, in the queue, hoping that a scratch of a coin or a coloured card could change his life. But Jesus asked this man, do you want to be healed? He was lame. He could hardly drag himself to anywhere near the waters when they were stirred up. Sounded like a strange question. Do you want to be healed? Of course he did. But Jesus was asking, do you want this so much that you're indulging in a forlorn hope? Jesus created faith. He gave real, genuine hope to this man, and he did what Jesus said. He rose up, took up the bed he was lying on, he walked home with real hope within him. Anyone recognizing the change and the assurance in this man's heart might well say, could you give me the reason for the hope that is in you? And the hope which Peter says people will notice and wonder about, say, what's the reason for this hope? It's a sure and certain assurance that your sins are forgiven. That's the hope, to know your sins are forgiven, to know it for sure. Because God has said it, because Christ has died, and because you've had this experience of conversion whereby you just know you've been pardoned, restored, forgiven. You've got a direction in life. Heaven is a certainty for you, and you can't explain how you know it. You just know that you know it, and you've got this certain hope within you. You know it. You know for sure you're going to heaven. You know for sure that you've got Christ in your life at the moment. That you're different, that God has changed you. This is the hope. This is the hope that people will notice when you're converted and they'll say, what is it that's different about you? What's the reason for the hope that is in you? Well, who are the hopeful? This is not the hope of the naturally hopeful. The person I've described just now, who's the optimist, whose glass is invariably half full. They can be just as annoying as the person whose glass is invariably half empty. The man who gets knocked off his bike and breaks his collarbone and his right leg and he responds, well, it could have been worse, you know. How annoying is that? This, as far as those people Peter was writing to, no, it was a real hope based on the love they'd come to know, the love of God. It was a calm assurance that all was well, as we sang, "It is well with my soul." It was well with their soul, despite the most terrifying circumstances. These people, these weren't some people taken along to a huge meeting where there was a tent, where a preacher made them feel good and strong and whipped up their enthusiasm so they were full of hope for the future. What could go wrong sort of people? No, they were strangers scattered abroad, Peter says. Why were they scattered abroad? Well, because people were trying to kill them. And people were still asking them, what's the reason for this great hope that's in you? They were scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were scattered because there was great persecution against Christians at the time. They had to move to safer locations for their family's sake, like many people today. Peter goes on in verse 6 of that first chapter, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You haven't seen him, but you love him. "Although you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." These are the people going through great trials, death threats. They had to flee for their lives. That's why they were scattered abroad. And these are the people that Peter says people are going to ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. Because despite all that, you've got Jesus Christ. And you've got your sins forgiven. And you know the glory of having peace with God. And you're humble about it. These were Christians. It was offensive to the authorities in Rome. Rome occupied Israel to be a Christian. And it was only going to get tougher. Chapter 4 of Peter says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Rejoice, because you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he's glorified." Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And these were people who were about to be thrown to the lions, or to be stoned to death, or for some other awful thing to happen to them. Peter knew little about the personal lives of these people. That's why he calls them indefinitely just Christians who are scattered abroad. But he knew they were suffering, and he knew how much they could have complained bitterly about it. They could have always been moaning, but no, he knew these men and women and young people were converted men and women. And that makes a difference. Do you know what conversion means? We're going to have a whole series on what conversion means in a month's time. These were young men and women, older men and women, and Christ made a massive difference in their lives. And your outlook on life, the way you view all the trials you have to face, it's the very opposite to the despair which most people feel. There's a team of work colleagues and their conversation is cynical and pretty lacking in any hope for an improvement. And one of them is a Christian, not just a churchgoer, but a real born-again Christian, a believer in Christ. Now, she can't join in this spread of depression. Life is so much more for her than the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Others will notice, why is this woman so much at peace? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You're not shoving it down their throats, saying, look, I'm a Christian, it's so great being a Christian, I don't mind suffering a bit. No, that's masochistic. No, this is with meekness and fear, saying, well, I belong to Jesus Christ. First of all, she has sanctified the Lord God in her heart. That means, to start with, she's been converted. Not by church, not by a minister or by a Christian friend, but by Christ. He has begun a good work in her. Has Christ begun a good work in you? That's what real Christian conversion is. It's a work of God in the heart of a man or woman. Sanctified simply means set apart. It means Christ has become special to you, your Lord and your Saviour. She has a hope within her. It's not a forlorn hope. She's not charging into the 600 into the valley of death. He or she has come to a firm knowledge that Jesus has died for her or him, and that he's come into her heart and life by faith. And she's ready to testify. When anyone asks her why she's so content and full of certain hope, and she'll give that answer with meekness and fear. There's nothing brash or super confident about her answer, because she hasn't done anything to achieve this. It's God's grace. He has saved her. He has given her new life, forgiveness of all her sins. The only fear she has, she answers with meekness and fear, it's the fear of letting the Lord down, misleading the inquirer in any way, or assuming any form of self-glory. That's the sort of fear you might feel. So, in conclusion, what's the reason for the hope that is in you? Do you have any hope in you? Every loyal Christian, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, is there a reason? Oh, yes. The man or woman who has this hope Peter is talking about will show it. It'll be evident there's something different, something you can't explain in normal, everyday terms. And there are people you know, I'm sure, like that. People who have something you can't explain. Like temperament or personality? No, it's not that. And so there's an inquiry. What's the reason for this hope? This confidence, not self-confidence or pride. And here's the reason. It's the way of salvation. Do you know the way of salvation? There came a time in the life of this Christian when all the problems he or she saw around them or found within them, were not the main problem anymore. In fact, nowhere near as serious as the matter of their sin. You have to sort out the matter of your sin. The next thing you need is to ask God for a deep conviction of your sin, assuming you don't already have this. Something worth getting anxious about, not to despair. It's not like, where do I get the next mortgage payment from, or what about this illness? It's a matter of where I will spend eternity. What is the reason, then? Where and when did almost despair turn to hope? Oh, says this Christian, it was when someone took me to Calvary. In my mind and thinking, I was brought to see that long before I was born, God loved me, and Jesus Christ came into the world he had created and lived a perfect life for me. Before he went to the cross and he took my sin on his shoulders, and he bore the weight of it and the punishment of God for it. He rose from the dead, and he lives forever to keep his hold on me and stand by me every day. Yes, I face the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the wicked, spiteful barbs of colleagues and acquaintances, even family, the might of a hostile government, as Peter's colleagues knew. But Christ died for me. And he's promised, whatever betide, he'll be with me forever. Well, the Bible is a very black and white book. If you reject Christ and go on rejecting or delaying, you have every reason to despair, because there's no other way. But by absolute contrast, you can come to a certain, sure hope. If you come to Calvary's cross by faith, and put all your trust in the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died to give us a real and certain hope for now and for eternity. To our closing.